The title of today's message is Ephesians 6, 14 to 17, The Armor of God, Part 6, The Sword of the Spirit. Chip Ingram, in his book, The Invisible War, relates an event that he experienced a number of years ago. Ingram writes, "I remember walking down Pacific Avenue one evening about the time of night when it would normally begin to get a little rowdy. I saw a couple of very tall, massive guys in tight t-shirts standing on the sidewalk outside one of the bars. These guys were agitated about something, but they were not the type you want to mess with. They looked mean and pumped up on steroids. They were drunk, out of control, and bigger than the bouncer who was trying to deal with them, and who apparently had just called the police. I didn't want to get too close for obvious reasons, but I was curious enough to stay and see what happened. So I stood at a distance to see how the situation would play out. In a couple of minutes, a police car pulled up to the curb with its lights flashing, the door flung open, and out stepped an officer who was ready to take charge. A female officer who was no taller than 4'11". This was going to get ugly, or so I thought. I could not have been more wrong. This diminutive yet confident officer walked briskly up to the troublemakers and said, "Gentlemen, do we have a problem here?" The guys started trash talking, and she immediately interrupted. "Excuse me," she said as she pointed to her badge. "I'm authorized by Santa Cruz County to enforce the law. I'd like both of you over against the car right now. Do you understand?" They balked. Then she put her hand on her revolver, and I've never seen two burly drunk guys get sober so fast. They got up against the car, spread out their legs, put their arms behind their backs, and the situation was under control. Ingram was thinking, why on earth did two enormous bullies submit to a very small woman? In any other situation, the confrontation could have been disastrous. But this situation had nothing to do with size and strength. The police officer had the authority, and the guys on steroid didn't. And she had the reinforcements of the government and a .45 caliber pistol to back her up. Her position enabled her to say, "You must do what I say. And if there's any problem with that, I have a powerful weapon at my side that I can and will use to enforce it immediately." Ingram's thoughts on that situation. And as we consider the spiritual battle and the armor that God has equipped us with for the spiritual battle that Paul is writing about in Ephesians 6 to 14 to 17, we need to realize that we too have an enforcer that enables us to subdue an enemy more powerful than we are in ourselves. And again, we've been studying the armor of God that enables us to obey the command that the Lord has given us to stand firm. Let's look one more time at Ephesians 6, chapter 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 13. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So it enables us to obey the Lord and to stand firm in the Lord and in our victory in the Lord. We have the armor of God. It's in his strength and his armor that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And here we realize that the battle is mostly spiritual. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, that we do not wrestle, our battle is not against flesh and blood. And the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are spiritual. And so we understand that this is mostly a spiritual battle. We see the symptoms of the battle on the physical stage, but the battle is mostly spiritual. And we've been studying this armor that enables us to stand firm. It tells us there in verse 13, "Therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. And then Paul writes about this armor. And up on the screen here, I have an illustration of the armor, a Roman soldier's armor. And remember that Paul, in writing about the spiritual battle and the spiritual armor, uses the illustration or the metaphor of the Roman soldier's armor, which everyone was familiar with in those days, and whom he was very familiar with, and saw daily as he was now a prisoner of Rome, being chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. And so he uses the Roman armor to illustrate the spiritual armor. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And here he, to illustrate the spiritual armor, the belt of truth, he uses the illustration of the Roman belt, upon which the Roman soldier's sword would be in a sheath on his belt. The breastplate that the Roman soldier had would be anchored in at the belt. And the belt was at his core, right around his abdomen area. And it was a very important piece of armor. And as far as the spiritual armor, that illustrates is the belt of truth, that at our core we need to be men and women of integrity, honest in not only what we say and do, but in our motives. This is the belt of truth. This is what everything else, all the other armor, is anchored into. If we're not truthful, if we're not honest, we're fighting on the battlefield of the enemy, who is the deceiver, who is the father of lies, and we'll be defeated. It's only in truth that we can have the victory. And then we learned, as we go in verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the Roman soldier's breastplate. It would tie into his belt. It would cover his lower, his abdomen and his intestinal area. The breastplate would go up to just below, just up to the neck, and would front and back, piece of armor, metal armor, front and back, that would protect the heart and the lungs. And again, the illustration for the spiritual armor, the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate protecting the heart of the believer. And in those days, the heart was the seat of thinking, the seat of desires, and the intestinal area, the intestines, the seat of emotions and feelings. So the breastplate of righteousness protects the thoughts and the feelings and the emotions of the believer. And the breastplate of righteousness is us living out our righteousness in Christ, practical obedience. And that's what protects our thinking and our emotions and our desires and our feelings. That's the breastplate of righteousness. And then the shoes of the gospel of peace. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Roman soldiers' shoes, sandals, if you will, had spikes on the bottom. It gave him stability as he stood in battle. For the Christian soldier, the shoes of the gospel of peace. In other words, his foundation, his shoes, if you will, is his peace with God through the gospel. And therefore, through that peace with God, he has the peace of God. And then he seeks to be at peace with others. And he stands on that peace, that relationship he has with God. That's his foundation. Now, these first three pieces of armor, you'll notice in Paul's writing, he will use having this armor on, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And what this is indicating is this. The Roman soldier, always on the battlefield, would have his belt on, his breastplate on, and his sandals on, or his shoes. And so it is with the Christian soldier. He is always to have the belt of truth on, always to be truthful. The breastplate of righteousness, yes. He is to be living out that truth. And the shoes of the gospel of peace, standing on his relationship with God. We are live on a battlefield. We'll be on this battlefield to the day we die. We're always to have those three pieces of armor on. The next three pieces, Paul uses the word, as you see in verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You notice the word, the verb, take. Take the shield of faith. Take the helmet of salvation. Take the sword of the Spirit. These three pieces of armor are to be taken up when the battle is raging, when the enemy is attacking. So the Roman soldier on the battlefield, when the enemy was coming and he knew he was coming, he would take up the shield. He would take up his helmet. He would take up his sword. And so the believer has the shield of faith. And this is illustrated after the big Roman shield that was big enough for the Roman soldier, long enough and wide enough for him to bend down behind, and his whole body could be covered and protect him from the flaming arrows shot by the enemy. The design of the arrow, the objective of the arrow, flaming, was to either hit a soldier and he would catch on fire and others would catch on fire, or a structure would catch on fire, or some of the tar that was used to, the pitch that was used to, on the tip of the arrow that was lit, would scatter off and go on to other things and catch on fire. That's the arrow, the flaming arrow. And in the spiritual battle, the spiritual enemy shoots flaming arrows, and we talked about them being unwelcome thoughts, lustful thoughts, hateful thoughts, anxiety thoughts, blasphemous thoughts, thoughts that we don't welcome. And it's the shield of faith, a general confidence in God's word and in his promises that we cover ourselves with to put out the flaming arrows of the evil one. And then we taught the helmet of salvation. The Roman soldier would put on his helmet as he went to battle. And that, of course, would protect his head. And the Roman soldier's helmet would have flaps that would come down the side. It would also have a nose protector. And again, made of metal, just like the breastplate was made of metal. And the shield was made of metal. So the helmet would be made of metal, protecting his head. And for the Christian soldier, the helmet of salvation is that assurance that one is saved. They believe that God has saved them when they trusted Christ as their Savior. They believe that God will save them out of present day difficulties and then will deliver them to eternal salvation in heaven when they die. It's that confidence that protects the mind of the believer. And now, the sixth piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit. That's the enforcer. That's the enforcer. It is the word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the authority of God's word, the authority that comes with the sword of the Spirit, that allows us to enforce, to be the enforcer, to have authority over the enemy. Just like those two burly men that were causing a problem there in California, and the diminutive 4'11 woman police officer had the authority to get them to submit. So we, on the authority of God's word, can cause the enemy to submit. And we're going to look at the sword of the Spirit this morning. And we gain a practical understanding of the sword of the Spirit by considering, just like we've did with the other pieces of the armor, the illustration of the armor, the importance of the armor, and the implementation of the armor. Let's look at the illustration. The Roman soldier's sword, let's look at the design. He had two swords, a long, broad sword, and a short sword that was approximately anywhere from 6 to 2 feet long, that was worn in the sheath or the scabbard on his belt. And it's the shorter sword that is being illustrated here, used for this illustration. And it is the same sword, indicated by the Greek word, same Greek word, that is used in Matthew 26:47 to describe the sword that was used by the guards that came with Judas to arrest Jesus in the garden. Now, the function of the Roman sword was twofold. There was a defensive function and offensive function. The defensive function was that the sword would deflect the swords or the attacks by the sword of the enemy, deflect them. And then offensively, to thrust or to swing at the enemy to disable him. So both offensive and defensive functions. Now, the sword of the Spirit, what's the design? The sword of the Spirit, the design, it's the Word of God. Now, in the New Testament, there's two Greek words used for the Word of God. One is logos, and that's the word used in Hebrews 4:12, where it's written that the Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. The word used there for the word there is logos, and it means the general revelation of God, the general word of God. For us, it would be the whole Bible, the logos, the inerrant word of God. But there's another Greek word used for the word of God that's used here in this passage of scripture, and the Greek word is rhema. So when Paul writes here, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, he's using the word rhema for a word here. And the word rhema is pointing to specific words of God that come out of the complete word of God. There's a picture up here on the screen. Look to the left, a stockpile of swords, a whole bunch of swords. And on the right, one of those short swords, one by itself. And so the way you can look at the rhema, or the word of God, as compared to the logos, is the rhema is a specific word of God taken out of all the word of God to be used in the spiritual battle. Now, the word of God, now the Spirit, actually the Spirit of God, is the author and source of the word of God. So the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the Spirit is the author of the word of God and the source of the word of God. Of the inspired, inerrant, all-powerful, transformative, and authoritative Word of God. The Spirit is the source and the author. Look what's written in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. That means it came from God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It equips the believer. And then in 2 Peter 1:20-21, Peter writes, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," and prophecy there is not just referring to telling the future, but all God's written word, "that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so we get an idea of how the Word of God was written here. The Holy Spirit moved men to write what God wanted written. So the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, communicates what's on God's heart and mind. Now, interesting. If you look at here in 2 Peter 1:20-21, and you look at those words, men moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved there comes from a Greek word. It's a translation from the Greek word pharaoh, which is the same word used in Acts 27:15 to describe a wind that moves the ship that Paul is on. He's on his way to Rome, and this storm comes, and this wind moves the ship in another direction other than those on the ship wanted to go. And there we get a really good picture of inspiration. God used 40 men to write the scriptures, and he moved them. They had their own free will, their own thinking, but he moved them to write what it is God wanted written. So again, the Spirit, the author and the source of the Word of God. Another role the Spirit has is that he brings to the believer's mind, he brings in remembrance to a believer the things that the Lord has spoken to the believer. Jesus said on the night before he went to the cross to his disciples, he said that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance the things I have spoken to you. So for the believer, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance the Word of God that the believer knows. Now, what's important to know here and to emphasize and to highlight is that he will bring to remembrance the Word of God that we know. We have to know the Word of God. We have to be reading the Word of God and listening to the Word of God and putting it in our mind, and the Holy Spirit will bring it to remembrance. He'll bring those things to remembrance that we need at the time when we need them in the spiritual battle, those specific words that we need. Now, the function of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is both defensive and offensive in function, just like the Roman soldier's sword. Defensively, it deflects specific attacks in the forms of specific temptations and enticements and deceptions from the enemy. In other words, he will attack us, and it was the sword of the Spirit that we can fend off his specific attacks. Now, this is different than the shield of faith, which is a general trust in God that puts out the flaming arrows of the evil one that he shoots at us. This is a specific words of God that have to do with specific attacks of the enemy. And it has the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, has an offensive thrust as well. You see, we can then use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to not only stop the attacks of the enemy, but to drive him away with the authority of God's Word. It's effective in the spiritual battle, unlike the physical sword, which is not effective in the spiritual battle, which Moses and Peter found out the hard way. Remember back in the book of Exodus, it tells us about the story of God delivering the nation of Israel that is in bondage in Egypt. They're not a nation yet, but the Israelites are in bondage in Egypt, and God's intent is to deliver them and to use Moses as a deliverer. Well, as we know, Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household. And one day, when he was older, he went out among the slaves, the Israelite slaves, who were building the pyramids. And this, of course, the Israelites were Moses' people. And he saw an Egyptian taskmaster mistreating a Hebrew slave. And Moses killed that man, that taskmaster, and tried to hide his body in the sand. And, of course, Pharaoh found out about it. And Pharaoh wanted to execute Moses, and Moses had to flee. And so Moses' attempt to deliver the Hebrews, the Israelites, in his own flesh, in his own efforts, in his own way, with a physical weapon, resulted in nothing but a bloody mess. Now, God will get a hold of Moses' heart when Moses flees to the wilderness and he's hiding out there. And for 40 years, God is with him. And God will eventually prepare him to send him back to Egypt to be the deliverer that God would use to deliver his people. And you might remember that God uses him and delivers him out of Egypt. And what Moses tried to do in his flesh, God did through Moses. And God was able to bury the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Peter, coming up a few thousand years, the garden of Gethsemane, Jesus the night before he goes to the cross. The soldiers come to arrest Jesus. Peter and the other disciples are with Jesus. And when they go, Judas indicates who Jesus is, and the guards come to arrest him, Peter pulls out a sword and chops off one of the guards' ears in an attempt to deliver Jesus from this trouble. And Jesus, of course we know, told Peter to put the sword away. And he said, "Don't you realize that this has to happen to fulfill Scripture?" And he says to Peter, "Don't you realize that I could have called 12 legions of angels and they would have come to rescue me? But this is to happen, this was happening to fulfill God's plan." Now, 12 legions of angels, I did the math on this. One Roman legion was 6,826 soldiers. So 12 legions would be 81,912 soldiers. And you might remember that it was only one angel. God only needed one angel in the Old Testament to wipe out the whole Assyrian army of over 100,000 soldiers. And so here Peter, acting in his flesh, just like Moses, made a bloody mess of things. And so it's by the Spirit of God and the Word of God that deliverance is brought. Well, we looked at the illustration of the sword of the Spirit, but now we're going to look at the importance of the sword of the Spirit. We've touched on the importance, but let's really get into how important the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is. You see, a soldier, a Roman soldier without his sword, even though he had the rest of the armor, would eventually be worn down and outmaneuvered by the enemy and become a casualty in battle, because he wouldn't be able to deflect the enemy's specific blows with his own sword and would never be able to repel him with his own strikes. And so he would just be beaten down and worn out. The sword is very important. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "The deceit, the lie of the devil, consists of this, that he wishes to make man believe that he can live without God's word." You see, the enemy's focus on and persistence in attacking the word emphasizes its importance. You see, Satan and his demons try to hinder the spread and growth of the Word of God. When Jesus told the parable about the four different types of soils and the sower going out and sowing seed, and the seed falling on these different soils, we understand that the seed is the Word of God. And you might remember that Jesus said that sower sowed his seeds, and then Jesus mentioned the first soil it fell on. That was hard and rocky. And the birds came along, and before the seed could take root, just ate the seed. And when he explained the parable, he said that the seed is the Word of God, and the rocky soil is a hard-hearted person that the seed falls on, and Satan is the bird that comes along and snatches away that seed from the heart of that person. You go back to the Garden of Eden in the first temptation, the first sin. What did Satan do? Satan sowed doubt about the Word of God to Eve and to Adam, and then twisted the Word of God and deceived them into sinning. He came along and he said to Eve, "Did God say that you should not eat from any tree in the garden? See, sowing doubt. Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? And then he goes against the Word of God and he says, "You shall not surely die." And then he twists things. He says, God knows that the reason he infers that the reason God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because he knows that in the day you'll eat of it, that you'll be knowledgeable like him. You'll be like him. And so he twists things. Remember, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he twists the word, he sows doubt, and Adam and Eve fall into sin. Satan knows the word of God well enough to deceptively twist it in his attacks. The question for you and I is that, do we know it well enough to know when he twists it? Because sometimes it can be very, very subtle. Satan also knows us pretty well. He knows our deficiencies in our character and the deficiencies we have in the Word of God. And he has the believer in a compromised position when he gets the believer to act on feelings and speculations rather than the Word of God. Or to get them to act about how the believer feels about the Word of God or speculates about the Word of God. And so he's very deceptive. And so we need to realize that without the sword, we as believers can't repel the enemy and will eventually be worn down and outmaneuvered by the enemy. With his continual attacks and his continual attacks and continual attacks, if we don't have that specific word of God, that sword, to deflect those blows by the enemy, and then to swing at him with the word of God and drive him away with the authority of the word of God, we'll get worn out, outmaneuvered, and eventually become a casualty in the spiritual battle. And that casualty can manifest, casualties in the spiritual battle for the believer can manifest itself in different ways. Destructive behavior, deceived into some type of destructive behavior, where the casualty can be not only mental and physical, not only mental and emotional, but physical. Deceived and out and maneuvered into destructive habits, addictions. Or the casualty can be our witness. We engage in sin that hurts our witness for Christ. Or we do things that destroy a relationship or undermine a relationship. Or to undermine the church we're in, the ministry we're in. And so, what we need to see, it's a matter of life and death. Sometimes physical life and death, but spiritual life and death. And so it's very important that we carry into battle the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So let's reconsider this for a moment.